So would you pray with me? Jesus, we worship you this morning. I thank you always when we have times, specifically when we can gather and sing and lift our eyes off of ourselves and worship you and just remember who you are and what you've done, to sing through your attributes and to be reminded, Jesus, of your death and resurrection. And so thank you for this time that we've had to sing. And like the song we just sang, a chance for us to center our minds and our hearts on you and to be reminded of what is truly important in life. And so God, now as we turn to your word and hear the gospel preached and proclaimed, God, I pray that we would just remain in this posture of worship where we take your word and place our lives under the authority of Scripture and seek to be taught and challenged and convicted, and just help us to grow this morning. Jesus, would you give us ears to hear as we hear the word? And so we do all of this for your glory, King Jesus, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, I have the pleasure of introducing our guest preacher this morning. So a bit of history. Many of you know we've been talking about planting a church in Dawson Creek probably for a couple of years, and more so in the last couple of months as we've had keys to a building given to us. And now, this morning, I'm very excited to introduce a potential church planting couple. So David and Janelle, why don't you come up? And we'll squeeze in the camera a little bit. Hopefully tonight, many of you are going to come out at 6 o'clock and at 8 o'clock here at the church, and you're going to meet David and Janelle and just hear a bit of their heart and their story and why on earth they would want to move up to Dawson Creek. But I wanted you to at least see this couple on the live stream, and David is going to preach for us, and you'll hear from him. But just one last reminder, 6 o'clock tonight or 8 o'clock tonight, there's lots of room if you want to come and just get to know them a little bit more personally. So let me pray for you guys, and then David, you can preach. So Jesus, I thank you that you have brought David and Janelle up to us. God, I just thank you even for just some of the providential ways that we've seen you working and just stuff that has made us go, no way, this is just weird, how you have led us in our desire as a church to plant in Dawson Creek and how you've led David and Janelle to us. And so, God, we are just excited for what potentially could happen for men and women in Dawson to hear the gospel and to hopefully turn to you, Jesus. And so I just pray that you would guide and direct both us and David and Janelle as we just explore what this could look like. And now as David preaches the gospel, I pray that you would just speak through him powerfully. I pray that you would anoint him with your Holy Spirit to teach us, and God, that you would do a work through him and that we would be blessed as we listen. And so we just pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Take it away.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Andrew. Yeah, Janelle and I are very excited to be here. This is something that's been quite a road for us, and it's been amazing, and we look forward to getting to know you guys a little more this evening. And so please show up, because we'd love to meet you. My wife and I, as we flew up here on Friday, we ended up actually having an interesting situation occur at the airport. Completely my fault. And so the flight itself went great, but at the airport, as we were going through security, what actually transpired was everything was normal. I went through the actual scanner and all those sorts of things, and they said, yeah, you're good, and I'm waiting for my luggage to kind of go through the little x-ray kind of car wash thing it goes through, right? And so I'm watching, and my luggage goes through, and it's coming out the other side, and then, oh, no, it goes back, and then, okay, and it goes through and goes back, and it kind of goes back and forth, and so I'm thinking, oh, perhaps there's an issue here, maybe, and then someone comes over to me and says, oh, sir, could you please come off to the side? We need to speak with you. And so I went off to the side, and they brought my bag over, and they said, sir, do you have a knife in your bag? And I said, no, a knife, no, I don't have a knife. That would have been quite a foolish thing to bring in my bag. And so she began to go through and take it all out, and sure enough, she got to the very bottom, and she takes out one of my hunting knives that I'd put in there a few weeks ago when my son and I went hunting. And I looked quite foolish and apologized, said, "I'm so sorry." And she's looking at me like, who's bringing a knife of this size to the airport? This is not good. And so I apologized, and then they brought it through that little x-ray machine again, and it goes through, and then, it's going back again, and they say, "Oh, sir, do you have another knife in this bag?" And I said, no, that would be ridiculous. Why would I have two knives in this bag? It's definitely not the case. And they went ahead and dug in, and yes, bring another knife out. And then now those few people are growing around me, and they're kind of looking at me like, "Are you a terrorist, sir?" And I'm apologizing with all of my being, saying, "No, I'm not a terrorist, I'm just quite a dumb man, apparently." The reason I tell that story is because, you see, as I'm approaching the security line, I'm completely unaware of what's in my backpack. I didn't check, I didn't pay any attention, I didn't even really think about it, I just kind of entered on in. And we're going to see a similar thing in our passage today, in which the people of God are going to be in the temple, and they've really not checked their own hearts. They've not spent any time in intentional viewing of their own spirit and where they're at with the Lord. And so that's part of what we're gonna dive into together today. We're going to be in John 2, 13 to 25. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, John 2, 13 to 25. And what we're going to make very clear, what the text is going to make clear for us, is that Jesus is the greater temple. Jesus is the greater temple, and we're going to walk through that in three different ways. The first being, beware empty worship. The second, behold the resurrection. And the third, believe in the Christ. It's kind of our roadmap for this morning together. Before we jump into our first point in some of our text, I want to just give a little bit of context surrounding this passage, because there's a little bit of controversy around it. Now, if you notice kind of where in John this actually is, it's right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Andrew went through the wedding at Cana last week, and here we find ourselves at this moment, the very beginning of Jesus' 3 years of ministry. And yet, this same event actually takes place at the end of Jesus' ministry in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So some argument exists. Is this taking place at the end of Jesus' ministry or the beginning? Or is there perhaps two temple cleansings that are being spoken of here? What's going on? And I'm actually quite convinced that we're not talking about one instance that's simply confused as to where it goes. We're talking about two separate incidences, that there is actually two different temple cleansings. And I'll just give a few reasons why I think Scripture actually makes that clear. The first being that John 1 through 5 is almost all unique material, unique to John, and that's not found in the Synoptic Gospels. Second, as John sometimes does, he's making thematic points in his passage, so in his book. And what we see at times is he's not as concerned with a timeline as he is thematic points, but that's not at all what he's doing here. This in the Greek is very closely tied to what has just transpired at the wedding of Cana. So it's a timeline that's being run through. And the third reason I think that this is actually a separate event is in fact because this is the only place in Scripture that we find what Jesus is accused of in the trial and he's mocked of upon his execution, the words, "Destroy this temple," where Jesus is going to state that in our text. And people are saying, "Hey, he said destroy this temple and he'd raise it up in 3 days." We have to hold him accountable to that, and this is the only place we see that. So for these reasons, and there's others, I think what we're dealing with here is the first of two temple cleansing, and this is very important. It's significant because if Jesus chooses to begin his public ministry with a cleansing of the temple and end it with a temple cleansing, this is a very significant event. So with that understanding, let's actually begin to jump into our text together. So our first point being, beware empty worship, and our text in John 2, 13 to 16. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their temples. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." So our text here, it begins bringing to light that this is the Passover. And this is a very significant thing, that this is actually the most important event the entire year for the Jewish people. If you can remember back to what this is speaking of, what it's remembering, the Passover was remembering back into Egypt, into actually what takes place in Exodus 12. And what we see is the Hebrews crying out to God because they are oppressed and they're in slavery. God's people are going through a very difficult time, and God answers their prayers, and he raises up Moses to deliver them. And we see 10 plagues falling down upon Egypt, plagues that are bringing judgment and a declaration of the power of God upon the Egyptians. And the 10th plague is actually one in which the firstborn of everyone in Egypt is going to die. And that's a reflection back to Pharaoh when he decreed that towards the Hebrews, when the firstborn of them would all be killed. So you can see that link that is being made here in the 10th plague. And the angel of the Lord is going to come through and he's going to bring forth this judgment that night, but God has made a way that his people would be saved. He's made a way. If they put the blood of the lamb on their doorpost, then as the angel of the Lord passes by, he will pass by that home. Their people will be saved through the blood of the lamb. And you can see that great link to Christ in the New Testament. This is an extremely important event. It's mandated in Exodus 23 that the Jews must celebrate this yearly. It's so significant because what happens is God's people are freed. God's people cry out and God answers and he frees his people. It's a wonderful and beautiful thing. And so he wants his people to remember this. And it was the biggest gathering in all of Jerusalem throughout the year. And historians would say we probably are looking at somewhere between 100,000 and 300,000 people living in Jerusalem at the time. And yet at Passover, it would explode to over 1 million people. Every single house and room in the house would be having people sleeping on it, kind of legoed in and renting rooms because it was so packed with people, all wanting to come to the temple of God. And I want to give an image here of just the temple, just so you can better understand what we're dealing with, because the location of what's happening is kind of important. So if you look at the temple that's on the screen there for a moment, you're going to see a few things. First, the immense size of the temple. It is huge. I'm surprised myself that it's not a wonder of the world. King Herod built this with everything he could, all of his building ingenuity, that's the word, all of his ingenuity. He was an amazing builder and used all of it in this case. And so you can see that the Temple Mount, the whole area is actually, it's massive. I'm surprised that the amount of land that was moved for this particular endeavor did not actually surprise more people in our current day. It's a wonderful and beautiful thing. If you can imagine that the centerpiece of the temple, the Holy of Holies in the very middle, that small building in the middle there, that's more than a football field. So this place is huge. You can see the royal portico, which is the covered area close to the bottom, that long roofed section. That's the largest roofed section in all of ancient history. It's massive. And at the very top of this picture, you can see a little area there that's called the Antonia Fortress that Herod built, and it actually was probably a little larger than that, and it loomed over top of the temple to remind the Jews who was truly in control. At the center, you find the Holy of Holies, where the sacrifice would be brought once a year, and then outside of that, you'd have the Court of Women, and then outside of that, you would find the Court of the Jews, where the Jews would come and worship God. And then if you can look carefully, you see kind of a small half wall in the middle of that area there. And that's separating the court of the Jews on the inside and the court of the Gentiles, where the nations were to come and look and worship and view the power of this Almighty Yahweh. And it's in that area, the court of the Gentiles, that all of this, with the merchants and the money changers, all of this is taking place. Now, this was very much a needed service. It's not that things were actually happening there that necessarily were wrong in and of themselves. It's that what's taking place is, the problem is where it's taking place, not what's happening necessarily. You see that this used to take place at the base of the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane is. It used to take place out there, and it's a needed service because people were coming from all over the place. They're coming from everywhere, all outside of Israel, to come to Passover at this particular moment. So they need to change their money into Israel's currency. They need to buy animals to actually sacrifice because of the long journey. But then this particular endeavor, these money changers and everything going along with it, moved closer, and it moved closer, and it moved closer, until it's actually inside the temple, and it moves closer. So now it's actually in the place of the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles are called to worship. You can imagine the noise. You can imagine the distractions that you're called to worship in this place, and yet, how do you do that when there's people yelling, I've got the best deal over here, and oh no, I've got to look around this particular dung pile because of an animal, and you hear all the animal noises and all the people noises and all the screaming and everything going on, and you're supposed to worship in this moment. And it's in this exact moment that Jesus enters. He enters into the most important day of the year, into the temple where this worship is taking place, and he clears it out. In the Synoptic Gospels, he calls it a den of thieves. A den of thieves. He clears out the temple with a whip, and he clears out everyone. Now, this would have been hundreds, if not thousands of people, of money changers, of traders, and he's flipping over tables. He is bringing forth divine fury upon the household of God. Judgment is falling in a very significant way. Because there's no honor, there's no respect unto the Almighty being given in this particular place. This place that's supposed to be a place that the nations would come and view the power and might of God, and yet now it's become a place of trade. And God is not honored in any sort of way. The empty worship that's taking place, it overwhelms Jesus, and he drives them out. He drives them out. Now that act in and of itself is a bit of a miraculous act, speaking to his authority as he brings forth this judgment. We need to understand that the punishment for any sort of disturbance going on in the temple was in fact death. It's capital punishment. There's many stories, one of them from Jesus' own time, in which someone was listening. There's a bunch of Jews in the temple, and the high priest is giving a speech, and someone threw a lemon in his direction. Didn't like what he was saying. He throws a lemon, and immediately the guards of the high priest move forward, and from the tower, Antonio Fortress, suddenly coming forth all of the Romans, and 1,000 Jews are killed. Like that. 1,000 Jews. Dead because a lemon was thrown. That's the seriousness in which they took any kind of uprising, any kind of riot, any kind of disrespect. And yet Jesus somehow is able to drive out all of the money traders, all of the money changers, all the traders, everyone, all the animals. He drives them all out without incident because this is one who has authority like no other. He has authority like no other. Jesus' response, that which he says, is, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And he's angry. It's a holy anger. It's a righteous anger. But he is angered. He's grieved because he's viewing the dishonor of his Father, and it grieves him. The question that comes from this text to us today as we begin to open it up is, are we pained by the dishonor of God? Are we grieved when we see a lack of reverence unto the Almighty? When I was a child, my dad kind of went up through school with me, and he'd coach all the different sports that I was in. He was a good coach, and so they'd welcome him in, and it was great having him as my coach throughout the years. I loved it. But at times, you know, kids can be mean, and so they'd pick on me, and to get to me, to bother me, they'd say things about my dad. And I'd maybe try to pretend like it didn't bother me. But it did, because I love my dad. He was my hero. So I tried to defend him, and I do all these things because it deeply bothered me when they mocked my Father. And we're looking here in this passage, and we're reminded that in our world, we live in a world that celebrates sin. That sexual debauchery and greed, they're everywhere. That the mockery of God is all over the place. That the Lord's name is taken in vain over and over again. And does it grieve our hearts at all? Do we even blink an eye at it? We watch television and Netflix or whatever it is. and the shows we engage with. And we laugh at things that mock the character and goodness and commands of God. I'm guilty of this myself. I don't even process it. I'm not even thinking about it, but it's what I'm doing. It's what I'm using as my entertainment. Does the dishonor of God grieve us? Because not all worship is acceptable to God. We don't get to determine what is acceptable to the Almighty, what honoring Him looks like, what reverence unto Him actually looks like. He gets to decide it because He alone is holy and we are not. And we're going to see here as we jump into the beginning of Isaiah 1, 11 through 15, we're going to see Israel, before their exile to Babylon, and they're worshiping, God's going to address the way they're worshiping. This is what it says. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. This text could have very, very easily been written to those in our passage that we're studying today. Those in the temple. It's the same thing. It's the empty worship that ultimately is an abomination to God. The Israelites have forgotten the holiness and the greatness of God so easily. We see this over and over again in the Old Testament. It's a box they check. It's a routine they have to walk through. It's just something they do. It's not ultimately with all of their heart and their soul and their strength and their mind that they come to worship and honor the Almighty. And so it's empty worship. The greatest threat to the church is never hardship or persecution, but compromise and complacency. Compromise and complacency. We see this in our lives actually quite often. We see it in the Old Testament all over the place, where they take some of what the commands of God say, we apply that to our lives a little bit, and we take some of what the world says of how we should respect maybe a god or a deity or something, and we apply that into our lives, and we kind of create this own little mix that we adopt into our own lives. And now this is how we honor God, and this is how we worship God. It's called synchronism, and it ultimately is an abomination, our text says. God is the one who decides what is holy and good, respectful worship unto Him. And so our question, again, that we're posed with is, are we guilty of this when we gather on Sunday morning, when we pray, when we give financially, or when we meet for small groups? Even if you're watching this at home, and what are you doing in the midst of it? Are you engaged? Are you actually focused in on the Almighty God whose word is being spoken? We must beware empty worship, intentionally checking our hearts and reminding ourselves of the holiness of God. In this text, we see Jesus has judged with divine fury, and He's emptied the temple in an amazing display of authority. And now the Jews are going to have some questions. They're going to wonder, what's going on? And so that brings us to our second point here. Behold the resurrection in our next portion of text, John 2:17-22. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to Him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking about the temple of His body. When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So the Jews want a sign. They've just witnessed what Jesus has done, and they're saying, okay, who are you? Remember, this is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. People don't know who he is yet. In the wedding at Cana, what we see is a private demonstration of the power of God. We see his first sign, but it's to family and it's disciples. Here we see a very public display. And the Jews are wondering, what is going on? Who is this man? How is he able to accomplish this? And they're asking, by what authority do you do this? Who do you think you are, Jesus? These are the questions they're answering, they're asking. And Jesus, his answer is surprising. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John tells us what this means. It's a little cryptic, right? John says, so we can fully understand, Jesus is talking about his body. Now the Jews don't see this, they don't understand it, because they're expecting that conquering king of which Jesus is, but they've missed the suffering servant. And so they miss what he's getting at here. But this claim that Jesus states is astounding. And it's linked to verse 17, where the disciples, as they witness what Jesus is doing in the temple, they remember back to Psalm 69:9, the quotation that we see here, "Zeal for your house will consume me." It's from that particular chapter and verse, Psalm 69:9. And they remember back to the Davidic king who states that in this particular psalm, and he's trying to call Israel to worship, and they're not listening. And they look at Jesus and they say, wow, the zeal he has. Now we need to understand what this text, what this statement, what it is saying and what it's not saying, because it's easy to miss it. It's not saying, when it says zeal for your house will consume me, it's not saying that zeal will consume Jesus. That's actually not what is being stated here. What it is saying is that the zeal Jesus has is so great for his Father's house that Jesus will be consumed. That his zeal is so great that it's going to consume him. It's going to lead to his, the Greek is actually, his devouring or destruction. And that's why it links right to what Jesus himself says. Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. That's what's going to happen. You're asking for a sign. Well, I'll give you a sign. This is a prophetic statement. It's a challenge directly to the Jews. Remember who he's speaking to. The people who in 3 years will cry out, crucify him. This is who he's speaking this to. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They want a sign of authority. And Jesus says, if you want authority, there's no greater sign or authority given than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So watch what is about to happen. About 20 years ago, I was very heavily involved in track and field. I was 19 years old, and track and field was my life. It was everything to me. And it was my identity, to be honest. It was everything. I had rejected God. I wanted nothing to do with him. Everything surrounded that. And 2 weeks before nationals, I went up. I did a decathlon. And so that's like kind of the 10 events over 2 days. And my primary event was pole vault. You know, the crazy people who do the thing with the pole and you run and then you boing and you go flying in the air. It's a lot of fun, I can tell you. But I went to do that 2 weeks before nationals, and my pole bent, and I went up, and the pole shattered. It exploded into 4 pieces, and one of the pieces hit my spine, and it fractured my vertebrae, and my dreams were done. Removal from track and field. I couldn't compete any longer. And I was so very angry. I was angry at God. I didn't even know if he existed, but I was angry with him. So it actually led to quite a significant amount of time of me trying to figure out exactly which God I was supposed to be angry at. I started to research all the different religions and worldviews, all these different things. Because if I'm going to be angry at God, I got to know which one to be angry at. So it's led me on a journey. And it became quite clear that every religion, every worldview states that this is what you must do to get to God, to get to nirvana, to have a satisfying life. This is what you must do. Except for Christianity, which says, you can't do anything. You can't. And so God has come to you. It is entirely different. And the difference really drew me in. And so as I started to research more and more, it became clear that everything rests on the resurrection. It all rests on the resurrection. If Jesus rose from the dead, it's all true. And if he didn't, none of it matters. It's not true. Scripture would say that Christians are to be the most pitied if Christ did not rise from the dead. But brother and sister, I'm here to tell you that he rose from the dead. The more that I dove into those particular historical documents and all the different types of evidence and everything, it just becomes overwhelmingly clear that there is no other explanation that can satisfy any amount of reason except for the resurrection of the God-man Jesus Christ. It happened just as the scriptures attest to, and here we see Jesus pointing to it. No other belief has a foundation like Christianity. It's the greatest sign the world has ever known. And all of Scripture, it's pointing towards Jesus. It's pointing towards this moment of his death and his resurrection in which he had come. And he stretches his arms out and he sheds his blood that you and I might have life. That if we would believe in him, that we might have life. That we would actually have his righteousness. And that's why we can stand before a holy and righteous God. All of the Old Testament, it's all pointing towards Jesus. And John's going to make that clear as you continue to go through this book. He's going to make that so very clear. He keeps taking all these Old Testament things and he's bringing it and pointing to them and saying, this is Jesus. He's saying, Jesus, he's the Lamb of God. He's the bread of life. He is the new wine. He is the great high priest. He is the suffering servant. He is all these things. He is the fulfillment of all of it. This is who Jesus is. Jesus is the ultimate meeting place between God and his people. That's a quote by D.A. Carson, who's a theologian. And it couldn't be more true than in this text. Jesus is the ultimate meeting place between God and man. For he alone provides us with access to the Almighty through the shedding of his blood. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." It's all him. And so if you're listening to this and your faith is wavering, you're struggling with all the things going on in this world, and you're wondering, how can a good God allow for these things? I don't know which way to turn. I feel like I'm being blown to the left and the right. If your faith is wavering, then stand strong on the foundation of the resurrection, the same sign that Jesus pointed the Jews to. Let him point you to. If you want to know what to plant as your foundation of your life, it is Jesus Christ, for he alone has risen and has provided a way for life everlasting. Jesus claims over and over that he is God, and then he comes back from the dead to prove it. There is no one else like him. Now, our text says that the disciples didn't fully understand in that moment what Jesus was talking about, and yet after, they understood. It says that they remembered. After the resurrection had taken place, they looked back and said, now we get it. Our belief is now more fully formed. We understand what Jesus was saying, and we can understand who he is more fully because of it. And that idea of belief is actually where our text ends up and where we're going to go right now in our third point, believe in the Christ. And our last portion of text, John 2, 23 to 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem, he being Jesus, at the Passover feast, so during the same time, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So we're told that many believed in his name because of the signs he was doing. But this isn't true belief. But Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knows the hearts of all men. We can't hide anything from him. We can't keep anything secret. We can't fool Christ into believing something that isn't true. He knows all of our hearts. He knows it all. And what we're going to see as you continue to go through the book of John over this next, I'm not sure how long he's going to take, but it seems like it's going to be a while in the speed we're going, but praise God for that. What we're going to see is that John's going to use this word belief in different ways. He doesn't just use it in one way. He uses the same word, but he uses it in different ways. And at times, he's going to use it to mean a superficial, a circumstantial type of belief. But at other times, he's going to mean an enduring and persevering faith, a persevering belief. And he's going to use both of those. And I want to be very clear. All we must do to be saved is to believe. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Praise God for that. But the type of belief you have matters. It does matter. And so, as we walk through this idea of belief, I thought it would be helpful to just give a little bit of an illustration, something that I received many years ago that I found helpful myself. So if you can imagine for a moment there being a chair here. Okay, there's a chair right here, and there's three aspects to belief. The first being knowledge. So I have to know what a chair is, and I can see that chair right there, and I'm having the knowledge of a chair in front of me. Now, the second step would be acknowledgement. It's actually agreement. Okay, so the second step being agreement. I'm going to look at this chair and I'm going to say, I don't just have the knowledge of what that is. I agree this is a chair. And I don't just agree that it's a chair. I actually agree that it would hold me up. It will do what it's supposed to do. But agreement alone is not belief. Scripture states that even the demons agree that Jesus is Lord and they shudder because of it. So agreement alone that Jesus is Lord, that he is all powerful, that's not enough. True belief requires us to sit in the chair. It's not just agreement. True belief is trusting and treasuring Jesus above all else. True belief trusts as you hand your life over to Jesus, as you bow before him and say, Lord, it's all yours. It's all yours. Salvation lies not in knowledge or agreement alone, but in trusting and treasuring our Savior above all else this world may offer. And this distinction is important because we live in a world right now that talks about belief in a myriad of ways, all different sorts of belief. Just the other day, I was having a discussion with a lady, and she made very clear to me that she believes in Jesus, but she doesn't believe in God or the Bible. And so I tried to walk her through how that's a bit of an illogical approach. It doesn't make much sense and why that was. We had a good conversation, but the amount of types of belief that you're going to see in this world is many. You talk to some people, and oh, I believe in Jesus, absolutely, but they're talking about him being one of the paths to God. Well, that's not true belief. That's not true trusting and treasuring in Christ as the only way to salvation. And others believe in historic Jesus, and on it goes. We must be firm on the fact that true belief is trusting your life to Christ. And so the question might be raised, how do we know if we truly believe? How do we know? And a good question to ask is, do we go to Jesus because of what he offers us or because of who he is? What he offers or who he is? It's an important distinction. The temple was filled with people in our passage who are going to meet with God. It's filled with people who are going to go meet with God. They're going to go check that box. They're going to do the thing. They're going to receive some amount of satisfaction. They're going to do something. But our text says it's an abomination unto the Lord. Do we perhaps believe because of the signs that Jesus has done, like in our passage? Those who believed here, they believed because of the signs, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Is it just because we saw a miracle at one moment in our life, something special happened and we chose to believe? That's fine, but is that what we believe in? Is it the sign or is it Christ? Perhaps we simply enjoy what we get from Christ in the realm of community at church. It's a good thing, but is that why we're drawn to him? Or perhaps, you know, when we spend time in the scriptures, we're more wise in business and we have a more stable marriage. good things, but is that why we go to him? Is that what we enjoy most? Maybe we like feeling like we're better than someone else, so we like this moral code where we can do these things and then we feel better than someone. That's not the way that the gospel would lay it out, but do we feel like that at times? Maybe we just really like the feeling in worship. Oh, I just feel so alive. It feels really good. Or do we believe because of who Jesus is as the Savior and the Lord of all? Because of him. Because when we, if we are in Christ, when we go to heaven on that glorious and great day, when we hear as we hope and pray, well done, good and faithful servant, when we look Jesus in the eyes, as every one of us will on that great and glorious day, we will look at him as either judge or savior. It's one or the other. We don't get to make that decision in the moment. That happens in our lives. When we go, we stand before him. Are we going to be most looking forward to the fact that we get to be with our loved ones once again? Now, that's a wonderful thing. But is that our primary excitement of the new heavens and the new earth? Or perhaps that the pain and suffering will be gone? Praise God for that. But those are effects of being in the presence of the Almighty. We should be longing and rejoicing because we get to be in the presence of our Savior, of our Lord, of the righteous God, holy, Alpha and Omega over all. And in this we rejoice. And so we are called to run to him because he alone is faithful. Now, I have a little other image here about the temple. It's the Temple Mount today. This is what it looks like today. It's a shadow of what it once was. A shadow. It's a mosque now. It's called the Dome of the Rock that you see in the middle there with that shiny roof. One of the three holy sites of Islam. Now, they go pilgrimages there. It's a very holy place. When I went to Israel and was able to get onto that Temple Mount, it's not an easy thing in and of itself. They make very clear that there is no prayer but to Allah. And if you close your eyes or bow your head or fold your hands or anything like that, and you're not clearly Muslim, they escort you very quickly out because there is no prayer but to Allah on the Temple Mount today. It's a shadow of what it once was. And yet we as Christians, we can rejoice. Because that no longer is the place that we need to go to dwell in the presence of God. We don't need to go on a pilgrimage. We don't need to do some specific thing to attempt to engage with the Almighty because he has come to us in Jesus Christ. Wonderful. Jesus is the priest who offers the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice as the Lamb of God. And he is the temple where it all takes place. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of it. He is the greater temple. And so let's run to him. This week, let's remember that Jesus is the greater temple. He is the meeting place between God and man because he alone is our mediator. He is our Savior. He is our righteousness. He is our Redeemer. And may our hope not lie in the things of this world, not lie in the different aspects that we run to, not lie in forms of worship, not lie in rituals or habits or even church attendance, but our hope be anchored alone in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, you are Almighty and worthy of all honor and praise and respect beyond what we can ever, ever imagine. And you didn't remain in a place in the temple and said, simply come to me. You came to us because you know we couldn't do it on our own. Lord, may we see that it's all you. You are the only Savior. You're the only Redeemer. You are the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. It's all fulfilled in you. And through you alone, we can engage with a righteous and holy God. May we live this week out in light of that. Thank you, Jesus. We pray all this in your precious name. Amen.
Thank you, David. And that is the end of our service this morning. As always, if you would like prayer, please get in touch with us. You can call the church office or you can text 778-229. Oh, no, that's not the right number. That's my personal number. Don't text that. 778-400-4549. Or message us, and we have a prayer team that would love to pray with you. Or just come to the church throughout the week, and we would love to minister to you and just be a support to you. And thank you, David, again. And so God bless you. Have a great week.